chapter 13, verse 1. We find Christ coming to grips with crucial issues prior to his crucifixion. You see, now Christ is ready for the cross. And he is facing an experience which he, the Son of God, has not faced before. He is facing it with mixed feelings. I think we need to see that. He is, while the Son of God, also the Son of Man. We find in this passage, as in the previous chapter, a statement to the effect that his soul is troubled. It is not that his spirit was troubled, but his soul was troubled. We've constantly made a distinction here and said that there are circumstances where in the flesh we're troubled, but the spirit is calm within, and Christ was in that position. In chapter 12, he says, "Now is my soul troubled. Father, save me from this hour." And yet, he says, "For this purpose I came to the earth. For this hour I'm here, so I cannot ask to be spared from it." Then again, as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, we find him praying, "Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." So Christ went through this maelstrom, this crucible, shall we say, of human problem. He was going through the throes of interaction with this life, an interaction at a very real and deep level. I just sense as I read these chapters that immediately precede the crucifixion, I sense that Christ is dealing here with reality at its deepest levels. And if we want to deal with reality at its deepest levels, this is a good place to come. We're going to find some things here that Christ says and does that bring us face to face with reality. It is the reality that one faces when he comes to death. Now, the person who confronts the firing squad, the person who is face to face with death. I heard one of God's great Christians, a woman who had been much used of the Lord in the concentration camps. She said in a testimony at one time that when she had faced the firing squad together with a number of others, and she said, "As you face the firing squad, all of the ballast is, as the pilot would say, jettisoned. Everything goes overboard. That is an absolutely vital." Well, it's like the airplane that's out over the ocean, and maybe an engine has quit or something, and they have to jettison the cargo. They have to get rid of everything that isn't vital to life. And she said that when she stood before the firing squad, everything is out that doesn't pertain to the vital realities of life. And here is Christ in the same position, facing these issues. And it's something for us to think about. It is well for us to face those issues right now, because in a way, we are going through the valley of death. You may not realize it. It may not occur to you quite in this way, but our entire life on this earth is in the valley of the shadow, the valley of death. Death is the constant end toward which all things move, the terminus ad quem, as we would say. The end toward which everything is moving is death. We are on the earth to fulfill a certain particular purpose, and we come to the end of that purpose, and there is death, and then we move on to whatever it is that Christ has for us in the life beyond. And it is interesting to read this in this 13th chapter of John, to come to grips with the issues that Christ comes to grips with. Let us read some verses here, and then we'll come back and comment on it. Chapter 13, verse 1. And before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should be translated out of this world to the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. and supper being concluded, the devil having already entered into the heart of Judas, that he should betray him, that is, Simon Iscariot. And Jesus, knowing that the Father delivered all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, and that he was going away to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garment, and having taken a towel, girded himself. Then he put water into the basin, and began to wash the feet of his disciples, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. I think we'll just stop right there and discuss some of these things. The great and overpowering thought that comes to us in the first verse of this chapter is this. He knew that his hour had come, that he should be transferred out of this world to the Father. There is the most noble expression of the meaning of death that we have in all the Bible. We were brought into the world for a given purpose, each one of us. This world is not our home, as the song goes. God has us on this earth for a purpose. When the purpose is over, we will be transferred from this world to the Father. Like the man who is sent out from his office to perform some task for the company of sales or representation, and his work being concluded, he is transferred back to the home office. Is there anything more simple, more beautiful, more meaningful than this to use in thinking about death? And it is so absolutely true. Christ had 3 years of ministry. He had 33 years on the earth. His work was finished. He was transferred to the Father. Many of God's great servants have died at a very early age. Robert Murray McChain, about 35, I think. David Brainerd, that mighty missionary to the Indians, man of constant prayer. I think about 25 or 26 that he died and went to be with the Lord. Many other of God's great servants, John and Betty Stamm, martyrs in the cause of Chinese missions, died a martyr's death at around the age of 30. Many of God's great saints have gone to be with him at an early age. And some people say, well, it's a tragic thing that one should be taken at such a young age. For them and for the meaning of the things on this earth, God had a very concentrated ministry for them. Most of these people, and I've read the biographies of a great many of them, most of these people who died young had a very concentrated ministry while they were living. And David Brainerd, working among the Indians up in the northeast of the country, up above New England, David Brainerd just poured out his life for these Indians, and he would get on his horse and ride through the rain out to their villages and minister to them, preach, and then ride back to his home only to throw himself upon his knees and spend hours in prayer for these people. Great revival broke out among these Indians, so his time came to be transferred to be with the Lord. Now, I don't think we can establish here a principle and say that those people who die young are all of this type, nor can we say that those who go at a later age have not done their work well. I wouldn't say that at all. The Lord leaves many around. We need his great saints. We need those with the white hair to have their wisdom and their experience in the Lord, and God has used these people a mighty way. But let us be rid once and for all of the old traditional feelings about death as being the great terminus of things and as being going into oblivion. Let us see this as being simply the transfer back to the home office for God. So Christ, facing death, knew that his hour of transfer had come, and he was through with his ministry upon this earth. Then it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto a completeness, unto the end. He loved them in the sense of unto the fulfillment of all that that love was intended to be. He loved them unto fulfillment or completeness. God pours out his love in our hearts. That love is not meant to stagnate within our breast. The love of God poured out in our heart is meant to be poured out in turn upon others around us. When the love of God has come to the full through us, in others, then he will have accomplished his purpose with us on the earth. The Lord has given us those to love in a special way, neighbors, friends, relatives. Don't look upon these people that you come together with in your many different relationships. Don't look upon these people as a cross to bear, as a great burden to be upon you. Let us look at them as those to whom God would have us direct his love. As Christ had his own, so God has given us our own. Our family, our friends, our business associates, our neighbors, that our love may be poured out upon them as Christ's love was poured out upon those whom God had given him. That love will always pay off. Those around you will respond to the love of Christ flowing out of your heart to them. Let that love come to the full in your relationship to others, as Christ did. There you are touching reality. The basic hardcore reality of life is that, number one, we have a work to do on the earth, and when that work is finished, we shall be translated or transferred to the home office. Number two, we have a love that is God's love, and the greatest reality of life is not our analysis of the rights and wrongs of the world or the judgment of those about us. It is that the love of Christ be poured out through us upon these people. Christ said, I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, if Christ said that, how much more may we say that? We were not brought into this world to judge those around us, but to love them, that they might be saved through not our censure, but through our love. Christ said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He was criticized by the Pharisees because he sat down to eat with the sinners. Well, they were the ones that needed him. Would to God that more of us could sit down with us sinners and let the love of Christ flow through us to them and watch the wonderful way that they respond to that love. I think maybe some of our evangelistic effort, while we do not ignore the warnings that we must give to the lost world, nor did Christ ignore them, nor did Paul, but I think the great bulk of our ministry ought to be a ministry in love, showing them the way to Jesus Christ. What they want to see is the love of Christ through us. Paul says, the love of Christ compels me. So that love just drives him out to meet the need of others. So you see, there is reality number two, that the essence of our life on this earth must be love and not judgment. And reality number three, the devil has occupied the heart of some in this world. It says the devil, having already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot that he should betray him. We are in conflict with the enemy. There is a reality we must be laying hold of right now. We do not say this to alarm anyone, but as you know, we must give you the whole counsel of God. And part of the counsel of God is that there is a demon force, a satanic force, constantly about us in this world. And if we would be spared from the effects of that demon force, we must have Christ in our hearts. We must recognize the reality of Satan. The people who would give themselves to an attitude of euphoria, we would call it, that is, of thinking pleasant thoughts in spite of the problems that actually exist. The people who refuse to face the reality of evil in this world, these people are due for a very rude awakening. There is a force of evil in this world, and we must recognize it as one of the great realities that Christ would bring us before. And the reason we must recognize it, of course, is that we must be prepared for it, and the way we are prepared for it is that day by day we walk in fellowship with Jesus Christ and keep in touch with Him. We do not have to feel that because we are human, we cannot expect to live day by day in the joy of Christ. Paul did it. Even though in the flesh, Paul was often borne down to the ground. In the flesh, he felt the force of the satanic powers about him in the world. In the flesh, he was discouraged and in despair at times. But always he said this, we are always sensing the presence of Christ within. Cast down, but not forsaken. Pressed on every hand, but still getting the joy of Christ within us. Still rejoicing in His love. Having nothing and yet possessing all things. Being poor yet making others rich, and so on. So Paul, since had the turbulence on the surface at times, but day by day, his life was continually a testimony to the joy of Jesus Christ within. And that is possible in spite of the enemy about us. But that joy is going to be more possible, more abiding, if we recognize the enemy without. So that's the third great reality that is brought before us here. And then the fourth reality. Jesus knew that God had given something into His hand. God has given every one of us something in our hand. What has God given you in your hand? Whatever it is, this is your gift that God has given to you. It may not be easy for you to find, but all of us have our gift. God has given something into our hand to use. We go back to the Old Testament and we find the things that God put in the hands of different ones. Moses had in his hand a rod. With that rod, he delivered Israel. Shamgar had in his hands an ox goad, and with that ox goad, he again delivered Israel from their enemies. Gideon had in his hand a pitcher and a lamp. And with that, he delivered his people. Elisha had in his hand the mantle of Elijah, and with it, great things were wrought. And God has given to every one of us something that we may use. It may be ever so slight. The poor widow that fed Elijah had in her hand one little cruse of oil. That was all. But given over to the Lord, it was multiplied, and through it she saved the life of God's great prophet. The little boy by the Sea of Galilee had in his hand five loaves and two fish, but with it God fed the multitude of 5,000. What is it in your hand? It may be just a little love that you can show to those about you. The practical thing to realize is this. Whatever it is that God has given you as a gift will pretty well follow along the lines of the things that you do best, the things you are most comfortable in doing, the places where you have some enjoyment or desire to do these things. God does not bring a person up in one kind of a life only suddenly to change them over and give them something altogether to do that altogether is different than their basic capacities. There are people who get very much concerned about this, but here's a young man who is very gifted as an engineer. He's gifted in mathematics. Well, the chances are this is the thing God has for him to do. Somewhere down the line, he will put that engineering ability, that mathematical ability, to work for God. It may be that it opens doors to him in working with men of like ability that others do not have at all. Maybe the ability is in music. It doesn't matter what it is. God has given us some native ability, and that ability will be normally along the lines of the things that we like to do. They match up pretty well in God's economy. Now, what we are to do with that is to give it back to him. This is what Jesus Christ did. He said, Father, those that you gave to me, I now give back to you. I put them in your hand because I am leaving the earth and I commit them unto you. That was in the 17th of John. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he said, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. As we read the context there, it is apparent that Paul is meaning his work. The work God gave him to do, the souls that God had given him, he put back into God's hand that God would keep them for his own sake. So the fourth great reality here that Christ confronts us with is that God has given us something of a gift, an ability. We have something for his sake. The thing to do is to find out what that is by getting quiet before the Lord and giving ourselves to him. And then having found out what it is, let us put it back in his hands and say, well, now, Lord, this gift you have given me is utterly useless unless you put it to work through me, unless you work through me to accomplish that thing. The Lord has given some of us the gift of speaking publicly, but our lips are clay unless the Spirit of Christ takes that gift and uses it for his glory. And then another great reality is that he knew he had come from God and that he was going to God. It is not only Christ who can know this, but we can know this. We were born through a natural native birth process, but Jesus Christ was born through a birth process as well. The Holy Spirit conceived Christ, of course, in Mary, and yet, in a larger sense, in a certain sense, all of us have been conceived by God, because it was, after all, his great energy that brought life into being in the first place, and his great energy that manipulates and controls all the forces of this world. So we must come to the understanding that we have come out from God. We are not just human beings who have a responsibility to humanity. We are, in a certain sense, God's beings who have our primary responsibility to God. Our primary responsibility is not just to make human beings better, not just to make a better world to live in. Our responsibility is to glorify God. If we can see this as people upon this earth, if we can look beyond the immediate goals and responsibilities. Here is a family man, for example, usually thinking pretty much about how he's going to keep his family together and to provide for them and lay up whatever must be laid up for his future. Pretty much of a mechanical or rather materialistic thing, but a necessary thing. The family man must of necessity think about these things. But he must see beyond this immediacy. He must see beyond to the point that his chief responsibility is to glorify God. Now in taking care of his family, he is glorifying God. He is fulfilling God's obligation to him upon the earth. He is propagating, if he's doing his job properly, he is propagating others who are God's children. If he is giving them the word in the home and he is praying with them and for them and he is acting as his priest in his own home before God, he is in a place of propagating Christianity just through his own family. Now this is important, but he must see beyond the fact that he is putting bread on the table for his family to the fact that his very existence as the head of a family is for the glory of God. That is what he must live for. Paul says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. So then we have come out from God. That is our greatest recognition. And then we are going back to God. Once again, coming to the word that Christ said, when I have finished my work on the earth, I will be transferred back to the home office. We are going to God. It's a marvelous thing. So many people are at sea as to where they came from and where they are going. I like to think of these words of Omar Khayyam in the famous poem called The Rubaiyat, which is a very earthy type of poem from the Middle East, from Persia, mainly dealing with the sensual aspects of this life. And Omar Khayyam said in this poem, into this universe, and why not knowing nor whence, like water willy-nilly flowing, and out of it like wind along the waste, I know not whither, willy-nilly blowing. To Omar Khayyam, the poet tent maker of Persia, life had no meaning whatsoever, either as to where he came from or where he is going, just into the universe, not knowing why or where he came from, and out of it blowing like the wind, he does not know where he is going. But this is something that is so marvelous for the Christian. So that's another one of these great realities. And then finally, on the basis of these realities, what is Christ's response? What is his action? He has a reaction and he has an action. He reacts to the truths that we have given you, to the things that he realizes about himself. And what does it inspire him to do? It inspires him to get down at the feet of his fellow man and wash them. What a marvelous thing. In Philippians chapter 2, we have those marvelous words relative to the obedience of Christ. And he says that concerning Christ, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a man. And being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things on earth, and of things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus is the Christ, to the glory of God. Someone has translated that, or paraphrased it, because Christ went very low, God lifted him very high. And such a wonderful thought for us, to be willing to stoop very low, to be willing to take the part of humility and kindness and love and graciousness, not grasping, not self-seeking, not reaching out for something for ourselves, but pouring out our lives in love to our fellow man, submissive to one another, submissive to Jesus Christ, deferring to one another, in honor preferring one another, forgiving one another as Christ, for God's sake, has forgiven us. He tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, if you forgive others their trespasses, God will forgive you your trespasses. He means by that to say this, if you do not forgive another, how can you understand or receive forgiveness from God? It isn't that it's that we buy forgiveness from God by forgiving another. It is that we enter into a world of forgiveness when we forgive another and are able then to receive forgiveness from God. And so here is his part, to get to the feet of his brothers and to wash those feet and to dry them with the towel with which he had girded himself, and then to rise and say to them, my brethren, if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet, to come to them in lowliness and humility, forgiving, loving, deferring to them for God's sake, for his glory. This is the last great reality of this particular chapter, where Christ sees that the issue of all that we have as a position in God ought to be poured out in love at the feet of our fellow man. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word. May its truth and reality reach deeply into the recesses of our hearts and implant there the seed that shall ever grow unto the great tree that glorifies our Savior, that we may bear much fruit, the fruit of love and joy and peace and goodness and gentleness and meekness and kindness and faith and temperance. Do that in our hearts, we pray, in Christ's name, amen.